Let's turn to Psalm 35 then, and you have there in the handouts. The introduction will begin there. We're going to have a little bit of a background to this psalm. I've entitled it God Sees and Saves, because in the middle of it, David calls out, Lord, you have seen, and it's the idea that he's in control, and David's just resting in him to give justice and vindication. But this psalm is one of those that we know as an imprecatory psalm. An imprecation is a curse, or it is the idea of an invocation of judgment. Psalms 7, 35, 69, and 109, besides Psalm 35, are almost always classified as imprecatory psalms. Well, that brings up a big problem, because it would appear that this is contrary to the spirit of the New Testament. But we have to keep in mind the background of this. First of all, we have to remember that in the ancient Near East, curses were written on treaties that were made between kings and nations. And those curses were, may this happen to you if you do not come to my aid when I'm attacked by an enemy. Or may this happen to you if you do not maintain the stipulations of this treaty faithfully. If you attack me, may these things happen to you. And so this is very common in that type of background, and we see that type of thing in Psalm 35 in verses 4, 5, and 6. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind. Let their way be dark and slippery. We have those same type of things. But the question remains, what about these as a opposition or in opposition to New Testament teaching? And I think we can find out that it really is not in opposition to the New Testament teaching of loving and forgiving one's enemies. We can find many examples in the New Testament. For example, the Apostle Paul. He says when he was struck by the high priest, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. All right? We have an example in Galatians chapter 1. But even if we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He is to be cursed. He's under a curse. We are to invoke God's judgment upon that individual. And he says that a second time at the end of verse 9. We have it in 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And some translate that, may the Lord repay him according to his deeds. Luke chapter 18, the teachings of our Savior himself. He says, now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And notice there in verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. And so even in the teaching of our Lord, he teaches that it is a right thing for someone who is being oppressed to pray that God would bring justice. Now, as we say that, notice that we are not saying that that individual takes vengeance into his own hands. He leaves it to God. And we'll be talking a little bit more about that later as well. Notice here that these are prayers of David. David is praying as the king, the supreme judge of Israel. He has a responsibility for the people. If a king attacks him, obviously they have attacked the nation and have attacked the capital city. And his concern is for the people, and he prays for God to come to the aid of his people. David prays that God will fulfill his covenant promises. The covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, says what? Those who bless you, I will what? And those who curse you, I will what? I will curse. And so all that David is doing is saying, Lord, you said you would curse those who curse us. Therefore, Lord, take this person into consideration for the evil, the wickedness they're doing against you, against your people, and Lord, bring upon them what you said you would bring upon them, that you would judge them. He prays for justice, because God is a just God, and that so that God might be shown to be righteous. It is right, therefore, to pray for the overthrow of tyrants. Have you been praying lately for the solution, for the problem of Christians being persecuted and killed in the Sudan? What did you pray? Did you pray for them to be safe? Did you pray for them to be delivered? How might God choose to deliver them? by the slaying or killing of their persecutors. He might choose that method. That's in his hands to determine. But we pray for justice, right? And we pray for tyranny to stop. It's right to pray for justice, whether we're talking about the oppressed, whether we're talking about the poor, whether we're talking about those who are persecuted for their faith. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, how will that be done? The book of Revelation, what's happening in the book of Revelation to cause the will of God to be done on earth? The tribulation, judgment, 7 years of judgment to bring it about, closed by the Lord Jesus coming himself. And how is he pictured in Revelation chapter 19? As a kindly old man tottering on a cane, offering an olive leaf and a dove sitting on his shoulder. How is he pictured? As a warrior king with a sword in his hand, and with a name emblazoned on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he comes to conquer and to slay those who have opposed him, opposed his will, opposed his people. And so we pray for the kingdom to come. That's what we're praying for, you see. So we have to realize that unless we do away with the Lord's Prayer even, then obviously prayer for justice is something that we ought to be doing, we ought to be involved in. It is our prerogative to pray for God to avenge wrongs, but remembering that vengeance is not ours, it belongs to Him. It belongs to Him. It's interesting. Some people will say, well, the Old and New Testament still are so contrasting. Well, take a look at Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Is that contrary to what the prayer is in Psalm 35? Is David taking his own revenge? No. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Then we are often told, well, wait a minute. Loving your enemy is totally new. It's a new command given only in the New Testament. It's taught only by Jesus. He brought that about. That's the big change between Old and New Testament. But Paul quotes a passage from the Old Testament. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. What passage is that taken from? Anyone got it there in their Bibles in the margin? It's Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. And what did we learn in Leviticus? Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. What was the command there that summarized the whole law? Love your neighbor as yourself. So there is no difference between the Old and New Testament on these teachings. Both Old and New Testament teach love your neighbor as yourself. Both Old and New Testament teach love your enemy. But both Old and New Testament also teach that we ought to pray for justice and for God to bring vengeance according to His standards in His timing upon whom He chooses, because He knows better than we. It's not in our hands. Okay? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And those are both taught in both Testaments. The historical background for Psalm 35 is virtually unknown. Saul's persecution of David, many think that that's probably the case here, or some think it's Absalom's rebellion. And 1 Samuel 24:15. Look what this says. The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause. May he see, right out of the middle of Psalm 35, plead my cause, verse 1 of Psalm 35, where it says contend. It's the same idea, the same Hebrew word, actually, just translated two different ways. So many will argue that it's because of Saul, and that therefore David is praying about that. But that's really unknown here. We have no idea what the background is. There's no indication in the psalm of what was going on. Let's read the psalm together. And as we read through, I've got these numbers, verse numbers highlighted. You can follow along and use the handout there on pages 2 and 3, where I've also printed it all out for you. But you don't have on there the color coding that I have up here. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 together. Okay? The white numbers mean we read together. And then where the pink numbers are, or red numbers, those are the ladies reading, okay? And where the blue numbers are, that's where the men are reading. Right. Red, white, and blue. All right. And you men will have to step up here because we're a little bit shorthanded today because the men's retreat. So really sing out on this. Okay. So let's read this together. Remember, white numbers, everyone. The pink or red numbers, ladies. And the blue numbers, the men. A responsive type reading. Okay. Let's read together. A Psalm of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation.
Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back to be humiliated who strive evil against me.
Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them.
Without cause they hit their death for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the neck which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall.
And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul.
But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayers have returned to my bosom. I pointed out as an overlooker my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother.
But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng.
Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, or let those who hate me without cause make maliciously. For they did not speak peace, but they devised evil words against those who are quiet in the land.
They opened their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me.
Stir up yourself and awake to my right, and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me.
Do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. You know, I know God will bless the reading of his word when we read it together that way. We get to read the whole psalm. And by the time we finish this whole course, we will have read publicly the entire book of Psalms. And I think it has great value for us. Now we're going to sing Psalm 35. It's on page 5 and 6 of your handout. It's the tune of O God, Our Help in Ages Past. Okay? O God, Our Help in Ages Past. All right, everyone have it there. We'll begin then. Now plead my cause, Almighty God, with all the sons of strife, and fight against the men of blood who fight against my life. Draw out thy spear and stop their way. Lift thine avenging.
to my soul in mercy say, I am thy Savior God. They plant their snares to catch my feet, and nets of mischief spread. Plunge the destroyers in the pit that their own hands have made. Let fogs and darkness hide their way, and slippery be their ground. Thy wrath shall make their lives a prey, and all their rage confound. They fly like chaff before the wind, before thine angry breath. The angel of the Lord behind pursues them down to death. They love the road that leads to hell, then let the rebels die. Whose malice is implacable against the Lord on high. But if thou hast a chosen few amongst that impious race, divide them from the bloody crew by thy surprising grace. Then will I raise my tuneful voice to make thy wonders known. In their salvation I'll rejoice and bless thee for my own.
And again, this is by Isaac Watts, who's made some beautiful poetic renditions of these psalms. Note the next to last verse we sang. This is one of the reasons why vengeance must be left to the hands of God, because he knows the hearts, and he knows whom among perhaps those we might look at collectively as enemies, those who then might be, once he has decided to place his grace upon and bring to himself. This is why David's prayers of imprecation are so very important, because he leaves this in the hands of God. Now, does that mean that as a king, if he was attacked by enemies, that he did not gather his army and fight? Oh, he often did. But there were also occasions where he chose not to, where he chose instead to pray and leave it to the hands of God. One of the lessons about Israel and the city of Jerusalem is that God wanted his people not to trust in military might, but to trust in what? To trust in him. To trust in him. And that's one of the things we see in these imprecatory psalms, a trust in God. How would you pray a sentence prayer out of Psalm 35? Anyone? Give us an example of a prayer that just is one sentence prayer that would be based upon what you have read and sung here in Psalm 35. Julie?
Lord, fight for me.
Okay, Lord, fight for me. Okay? Okay, Lord, protect my brothers in Muslim countries, communist countries, where they might be persecuted or being persecuted currently.
Or hedge me about by your strength.
Okay, good. Hedge me about by your strength. Other prayers.
Restrain me from avenging myself.
Good. Restrain me from avenging myself. The whole purpose of the imprecatory psalm or prayer is to teach us to pray and leave that in the hands of God. These five psalms are very much that way. Yes. Okay, good. Let your glory be seen in rescuing us. I like that. What else? Say that again, Gary. Okay, don't let me do weary in doing good. Okay, great. Other prayers? Yes, Steve. Put an end to false religion? Okay. We're praying for God to be righteous, aren't we? Let his righteousness be seen, that which is right. A number of prayers, I've given them to you here on the back page on page 6 there. Come to our nation's aid, Lord. That's a prayer. Even now, with terrorist attacks and threats, come to our nation's aid, Lord. Whether or not we have a military option out there, we need to be praying anyway for protection, for God to take care of things. Oh God, you are truly incomparable. There is no one like you. That's one of the points made in this psalm in the middle there in verse 10. Father, I don't know what is happening to believers in the Sudan, but you do, because he sees all. Bring justice to them and cause your righteousness to be seen. We need to be praying for that. So far, no nation has decided that it is something that they can get directly involved in to physically intercede for those who are being killed in the Sudan. And so we as believers, you and I aren't going to arm ourselves and go over there. We need to be praying. That's a lesson in Prefatory Psalms. Coral? That's usually what the way it's depicted in the news. I don't know how much of that is true. How much, of, as I said here in this, we don't know. The knowledge that we have is so sketchy of what's really going on that we really need to be praying, though, for God to be shown to be righteous and for him to bring justice to those who need it there. Judge me, O God, according to your word and your righteousness. This is something we saw before in Psalm 7 as well. When David prays a prayer of imprecation or he invokes God's judgment, he begins with himself. Notice that in verse 24. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness. David's saying, look, I'm not going to claim to be perfect, sinless. I'm not going to claim to be without fault. I'm not going to claim that I didn't perhaps have a part in what has happened. Lord, you judge me. Judge me first. You and I need to think about that too. Before we pray for God to bring justice in the Sudan, we need to also pray, Lord, judge me and help me to see the sins in my life. Help me to be the man or woman you want me to be. And then pray the prayer of bringing justice to others. Show me how to praise you all day long. That's how this psalm ends. It ends with praise of God's righteousness and who he is all day long. This psalm I divide up into three parts. You'll find that outline on page 3, there toward the bottom. I borrowed this outline from W. Graham Scroggie, the old Scottish preacher. I found his outline to be the very best, and as I looked through, I couldn't get anything better, so I said, well, why not use what's there? Don't try to replace it. Don't fix what isn't broke, right? The enemy's intrigue and the psalmist's innocence in verses 1 through 10. And the way he begins this is like a courtroom scene. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend against me, in verse 1. He asks God to be his salvation, in verse 3. He prays that he brings to before God's attention that it's without cause. There is no reason why these people have attacked him or his nation, in verse 7. And then in verses 9 and 10, he closes each of the three sections with a time of expressing his hope and praise. My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. And Lord, who is like you? With each section, he closes with this attention to who God is rather than attention to who he is. And then we have the enemy's ingratitude and the psalmist's indignation in verses 11 through 18. He talks about the malicious witnesses, the courtroom scene again. They were paying evil for good to him. He notes in verses 13 and following that he evidently has actually interceded and prayed on behalf of those who are currently attacking him. And this is what may lead us to think, you know, it could be Saul, because David did pray for Saul. Remember, Saul was afflicted by an evil spirit, and David was brought to the court of Saul to play the harp to give him relief. And if David was singing, what do you think he was singing? Anyone? What would he sing? Psalms, perhaps, that he'd written right, and probably prayers. And he was probably praying for his king. And now this king has turned on him, the one whom he has been praying for. Or this is another unknown person or unknown king, perhaps, that he had a treaty with. Perhaps that king had fallen ill or something happened. He'd been praying for him. But now, this person for whom he'd prayed, he'd fasted, he'd prayed, he'd mourned for them because David felt like his prayers weren't being answered, that the person was going to die. And so he says, I mourned as the one who mourns for a brother or a friend, one who mourns for a mother who has passed away. And yet this person has turned on him. You can imagine then, can't you, how David would feel to have that type of relationship, that type of prayer life, concern and care for someone and have them turn on you? That's what he's involved in there. And notice as he goes down through that in verse 18, how does he end? I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng. Ends again with praise. Ends again with a song of hope, a note of hope. And then lastly, verses 19 to 28, the enemy's insinuation and the psalmist's impotence. Because you see, the enemies are gloating over David. We had that gloating mentioned in verse 15. At my stumbling, they rejoiced. We see it again in verse 19. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, gloat over me. Look down further at verse 24. Do not let them rejoice over me. Verse 26. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. They gloat over my troubles. They gloat over my problems. They gloat over my distress. They're rejoicing. They're happy about it. When I was in mourning for their distress, you see, what does the scripture say? Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And these enemies have it backwards. They have it backwards. And then notice he closes again in verses 27 and 28 with praise. The Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. Your righteousness my tongue shall declare, and your praise all day long. Let's take a look at, as we have time left here, at some of the content of the psalm, a couple of the passages here that need a little bit of explanation to help us better understand it. At verse 1, we have the words contend and fight. Contend literally means to bring a lawsuit against. Bring a lawsuit against. It's saying, Lord, go to court for me. Contend with me, or contend for me against those who contend against me. They brought a lawsuit against me. They've taken legal action against me. Lord, you take legal action against them. Go to bat for me? Yeah. All right. Fight for me. This is the word to wage war, to go to battle. So he's praying for the Lord to be a warrior God, to go to battle for him, but also to be an advocate, a lawyer, to defend his cause. What does the New Testament say about this? Who is the advocate? Christ Jesus. He's the advocate. He's the advocate on high. He's the one who pleads for us. He intercedes for us. He argues our case. And he's the one who is the warrior, the Lord of lords and King of kings, who fights for us. Verses 4 through 10 focus on the legal aspect of this metaphor. Verses 11 to 18 focus on the military aspect. And verses 19 to 28 include both. So we have both metaphors carried out through this psalm in the way it's divided up. Buckler and shield. This is part of that military aspect of God being a warrior God. The buckler, that's an old word, and in some of the translations have been changed a little bit, but it means a round shield worn on the arm. It allows for mobility, allows for the warrior to have in his other hand a spear or a sword to fight with, and he's able to move around on the battlefield. The other word for shield is actually a word that means a large, square body shield. It would stand as high as a man and be as broad as a man, and it was heavy, and he carried that into battle, and he'd set it down. It would stand on its own, and he could stand behind it and fire arrows at the enemy, or he could wield a spear beside it, or he could put it overhead to use as a shield if they were attacking a city wall. They could make a phalanx of soldiers that were shielded by these large shields over their heads from rocks and stuff being dropped on them from above so that they could attack the gates of the city or try to break stones out of the wall and cause the wall to collapse.
They could also surround themselves.
Yes, they could surround themselves with them too. They could make a hole like circling the wagons. They could circle around with their shields and hold off the enemy. So the picture here is of the total protection of God. The total protection of God. The protection of a warrior, the protection that he is our shield. He can shield us all around. The concept of verses 7 and 8 is that of retribution. And note that it's divine punishment, and it's usually expected to be equivalent to or at least proportionate to the offense. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. So there's a net and a pit. Let destruction come upon them unawares. Let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. There's the pit as well. So we have this picture that we had back in the first of the imprecatory Psalms, in Psalm 7, that the enemy does something, but everything he does comes back on himself. God causes his actions against the innocent to come back on him. What he has tried or attempted to do or has done to the innocent, then God has come back on him. Equal retribution, equivalent punishment, proportionate to the offense. It's the reflection of the evil actions back on the wicked. We have it in Psalm 7. Notice here, he has dug a pit. We had that pit talked about here. Has fallen in the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head. His violence will descend upon his own pate. All right? That's retribution. That's retribution. Don't throw something up in the air if you don't want it to come down on your own head. Like Wile E. Coyote, right. There's an example of retribution. All right. Okay, Revelation 11:18. Notice here, in that which will come in the future, notice that last line. Whom will God judge in the last times? He will destroy those who destroy the earth. That's equivalent. The same verb is being used of both, and that it is for the purpose of protecting and delivering the saints. It's on their behalf. Revelation 13:10. Here's retribution. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Pardon?
He who lives by the sword.
Right there, yes. He who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Jesus said that in Matthew 26:52. All right. Where else do we have that in Scripture? Where else can you think of examples? Okay, Esther. Haman did what? He built a gallows to hang Mordecai on it. Who hung on it? Yes, he did. Okay. What else can you think of? What about just the teachings of Scripture? Where is there proportionate punishment for the equivalent crime?
Eye for eye.
Okay, we have eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth in the law of the Old Testament. There's one example. Where else? Okay, there's equivalent. That which you sow, you shall reap. In a context there, if you sow wicked deeds, you will reap those wicked deeds. Paul? Okay, capital punishment. For which the government is given the sword to do that in Romans chapter 13. And so if a man or a woman takes the life of another man or woman, he is actually taking one who has the image of God and therefore forfeits his or her life in exchange, life for life. And so there, you'll see as we think about some of these things, remember that as we're looking at the imprecatory Psalms, there is a high value placed upon life in the imprecatory Psalms. Perhaps a higher value than what we see in our own culture today, to where then if one takes another life, then that life is forfeit because of that, because of the high value placed upon life being in the image of God. Yes?
Would it almost be along the same lines, too, that if thy right eye offend me, pluck it out?
That's almost the same, right? Retribution there, except it's a little bit different angle.
Obviously,
yes,
the,
right.
The punishment is directly in
right. Yes. Okay.
Is there a distinction in war and
conflict? Yes, there. Tom is asking, is there a distinction between war and law enforcement? And I think the scriptures very clearly make that distinction. that both military and law enforcement are under the same governmental shield, where the government wields the sword not in vain, but has the power and authority to wield that sword. Yes, Romans 13. Yeah? Right. There is a good proverb of retribution, isn't it? What goes around comes around. Okay, Lord, who is like you? God is an incomparable God. There's no one like him. Psalm 71, verse 19, for your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. For you who have done great things, O God, who is like you? Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 45 and 46. Too much to put on the screen, so we'll just turn there. Well, I'll point out some things. These two chapters, in fact, this entire section of Isaiah, is just a fantastic read. If you want to be thrilled about who God is, read these chapters in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. Notice in verse 3, there at the end, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Notice in verse 6, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And he goes on down identifying himself at the end of verse 7. I am the Lord who does all these. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. And verse 14, at the end, surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. He's called Savior at the end of verse 15. He brings everlasting salvation in verse 17. At the end of verse 18, I am the Lord and there is none other. Verse 21, is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. The end of verse 22, for I am God, there is no other. Look at chapter 46, verse 8. Chapter 46, verse 8, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. And you go on through these chapters and see this repeated over and over and over again.
What do you think he's trying to say there?
Has he said it enough? All right. Why is there a need for that to be emphasized so strongly? And go ahead. Okay, you're God and not man. And the misericordiatory psalm, remember, vengeance is whose? God's, right? Okay, so we pray to him for that. We don't take it upon ourselves. Anything that we place in the place of God, that we give authority over our lives the way we would give God over authority of life, that becomes a God. It replaces God. It is in essence an idol. We need to remember there is no other God. Okay, yes. So we ought to fear God. Fear God, the beginning of wisdom. Verses 13 to 14, obligations of covenant partners. I've given you a quotation there from Peter Craigie. I think I gave you a little bit more than what's up here on the screen, but the basic idea here is that this was very typical of the ancient Near Eastern treaties. Even the title friend and brother is utilized from the language of the treaties of that day. And so that's why, again, we could argue this might be another king, like maybe a king of the Ammonites that he had had a good relationship with. Remember, when Absalom turned against David, where did David go? He went to Ammon. He went to the Ammonites, where he had a friend, a treaty partner, who gave him refuge and protection for a time, and he stayed in the midst. Yes, he went to the enemy, right? That's right. Went to Philistines for help at one point, okay? We found that last week, Psalm 34. Okay, verse 13, my prayer kept returning to my bosom. What does that mean? Well, it probably means that David had been praying for the recovery of this individual, but his prayers were unanswered. He was not seeing them answered. It was as though the prayer was going and coming right back, where he had to do it over and over and over again. He was not seeing an answer. And that's supported by the reference to mourning in verse 14, that he mourned as one would mourn for a friend or a brother or one who had lost a mother. My only life, verse 17. This is interesting phraseology. We've seen it before. It's the image of a precious only daughter, and it's the same word used in Genesis 22:2, speaking of Isaac. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Psalm 22:20, the same phraseology. There we saw the Messiah being crucified. My only life from the power of the dog, my only. In other words, the life is viewed here as something precious. Life is precious to be preserved. The winking maliciously, that's from that time and culture. It was a conspiratorial gesture. And as in Proverbs 6, we're told here that a worthless person winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers. This is not having to do with every gesture we do, all right? All right. But it's for those who do such things with perversity in their heart, seeking to get someone to join in with them to do something evil to a person, to plot, like maybe a prosecuting attorney winking at the judge, you know, and saying, okay, we got him here, let's work together on this, let's get him, or whatever. Proverbs 10:10, he who winks the eye causes trouble. Proverbs 16:30, he who winks his eye does so to devise perverse things. Then, down to this section here, our eyes have seen it. David turns that around, makes a transition, says, okay, Lord, listen to them. They say that they have seen these things. You, Lord, have seen all things. You be the judge. It provides a transition here. God sees all, knows who is truly innocent and who is guilty. David says, Lord, I rest my case with you. I'm not going to argue for myself. I'm going to allow you to take care of it. Let's apply the psalm as we leave. Three applications. Number one, and so I believe on the last page of the handout, we as believers ought to pray for God's will to be done here on earth, even if it might conceivably result in the death and destruction of his enemies and ours. That becomes very clear in these scriptures. We are to pray for his will to be done, even if death and destruction might conceivably result as an answer to that prayer. God sees all things and knows all things, even what is in our hearts. He sees the hearts of our enemies, and he knows whom he has chosen, and he knows what to do with each one to give them correct and adequate retribution. We don't know all those things. He looks on the heart. God cares. This is the real bottom line of this. God does care for the needy and the oppressed. If there's nothing else we learn from the Psalms of Invocation, that'll be this. God cares. Therefore, we ought to care. We ought to care for those who are in poverty. We ought to care for those who are oppressed. We ought to care for those who are being persecuted. It ought to break our hearts enough that we are willing to do something about it, to pray, to clothe, to feed, to give, that these things be righted and that justice be done. Are you ready? These psalms leave us with awesome responsibility. And how can we do it without God? Well, we have an incomparable God. He can do it. Let's go before him in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness this morning. The psalm has not been an easy one because it has some concepts in it that are difficult and we struggle at times with them. But Lord, we know that the bottom line is we must trust you. We must pray to you. We must allow you to bring justice. And Lord, we must pray. We must care for those who are oppressed, for those who are poor, for those who have needs that we can possibly meet. Lord, teach us to have actions that are righteous. Help us to be holy as you are holy. We thank you for the righteousness of your righteousness that we have through Jesus Christ, who cared enough to die for us on the cross of Calvary and be raised again that we might have eternal life. Help us to live in the light of that so that others might ask a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.